Matthew chapter 6 this morning, as we continue to look at the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin reading in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, for the opportunity to come into this place. And Lord, to worship you. God, it's the purpose for which we were created. And Lord, we just want to show and share our appreciation for all you've given to us. For the grace and the love and the compassion that you've shown to us in sending your son Jesus to die on the cross. That today we can be called your children and our sin forgiven and the hope of heaven. And God, I pray that you would just renew that passion, Lord, with this message of the gospel to take to this world. Lord, that we would be those, as we look at this topic of prayer, that are participating in prayer and seeing, Lord, your word do its work in people's lives. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears. And Lord, that you would anoint me by your Holy Spirit to share your word, and that you would anoint the ears of those who hear to hear it in a way that continues to transform our lives. And Lord, I pray, if there's any here that don't know you, God, that you would speak to them and draw them to yourself. And we'll give you the thanks for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of my message is, Forgive Us Our Debts. Prayer. Something important, something powerful. The story of a bus driver and a minister. We're standing in line to get into heaven, and the bus driver approached the gate, and St. Peter said, Welcome. He says to the bus driver, I understand that you're a bus driver, and I'm in charge of housing here, and I believe I have found the perfect place for you. See that mansion up there on the very top of the hill? Well, that's yours. Guy just thrilled, and the minister, having stood in that line, hearing what this bus driver was getting, kind of stood up a little straighter, puffed out his chest a little bit, going, man, if he's getting that, wow. And so he stands before St. Peter. St. Peter says, hey, welcome. I understand you are a pastor. And the guy's going, yeah. He says, see that shack down there in the valley? That's yours. And the pastor said, wait a minute. You know what? I led a big church. I preached the gospel. I counseled people who were going through all kinds of struggles and taught them your word. Why does that bus driver get a mansion and I get a shack? Peter responded. He says, well, it seems you preached. When you preached, people slept. But when that bus driver drove, people prayed. You know, I've come to realize that that's really my ministry. If you've ever seen me drive, I think my staff, you know, when I'm going someplace and they're in the car, they're praying. And my family is kept close to the Lord by my driving. So just a little ministry that I have. But prayer. Important, powerful, needful. We have been learning that there's a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray. We've been looking at the right way to pray. And why do we want to pray the right way? Well, because there's power in prayer. The church marches on its knees. We should do more than pray, but we should do nothing until we've first prayed. So important, so powerful, so needful is this wireless communication with God. No drop calls, by the way. Don't have to worry about, the carrier's solid. You know what I mean? And listen, God keeping that line of communication open. Hey, the disciples seeing so powerful was that line of communication. They came to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he uttered these very same words that we're reading here in this Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel chapter 11. Teaching them a pattern of prayer. Not, you know, giving to them words to pray, but he's showing them there how to pray. And thus far we've learned, well, it begins with worship and relationship. You see, we have a relationship with our Father. His place, of course, in heaven, in all authority, in glory. We have a Father that's got the power to do anything. There's nothing too hard for God. And guess what? We as His children, because of what Christ has done on the cross, not because we have it together, but because of what Christ has done on the cross, and we receiving that sacrifice by believing in Jesus Christ, guess what? We can come to that Creator, and there we can have communion and fellowship. You see, and that fellowship with our Father, of course, is one that God wants us to recognize. He is our Father, that there's not only a relationship with Him personally, but there's relationship with one another, you see. We're a family. And if we're going to be right with God, we got to be right with each other. Nothing that gives a parent more joy and pleasure than to see our children cooperating and working together and loving on and getting along with each other. Isn't that true? Guess what? Father in heaven goes, okay, get the point. You see, then once we recognize our relationship and the precious privilege that we have with Father, then we recognize our responsibility. What's that? Well, to further the kingdom. You see, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we have a responsibility to pray for what? For our needs primarily and our, you know, our wants and our comforts, you see. And no, you see, the place where prayer is powerful, the place where prayer is effective, you see, the priority matters. It's God, His glory, then it's His kingdom, you see. Furthered, how much time do we spend praying daily that God's kingdom would be furthered? How much time, really, energy, do we spend praying specifically for people who don't know Christ? Daily, not, well, every once in a while when I think of it, but daily, with a co-worker, with a friend, with a neighbor, with a family member, that we're praying for our children. God, do a work in their lives. Use them for your glory. Use me to further the kingdom. Provide me with opportunity. You see, how much of a priority is that in our prayer life? We have a responsibility to do so for God's glory, for the good. You're tired of what's going on in the world? You're tired of what's going on in the society? What are you doing about it on your knees daily? Doing anything about it? And then we began to look last time together at now prayer for our needs. Now it comes to us. Give us this daily bread this day. You see, God cares about our needs materially. He's created these bodies, and you know what? He's promised to meet our needs. Not all of our greeds, but our needs. And He has done so faithfully, at least up to this point. You're all here, you're clothed. God's met the needs that you have materially. So He says, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And then, now we move from the needs materially, the needs physically, to our needs emotionally. How's that? He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, what's he saying there? Well, you know what? There's a particular problem that man is faced with. What is that problem? Well, it's something that plagues him. It's something that there's all kinds of mental instability and problems, even physically, that afflicts man because he's struggling emotionally with what? Well, it's something called guilt. You see, guilt plagues people with problems mentally, emotionally. Bitterness because of the way they were treated, you see, they feel poorly. These problems that plague us. How do we get over them? I looked on the internet and they have regression therapy. You ever heard of it? Type it into Google. And it's a thing where you go back into your childhood. They take you back to that time when something happened to you that, or situation set itself up, or you participated in something for which you feel guilty. Something that's been plaguing you and that you just can't get over. The childhood memory, you see, that just has wedged itself there. And of course, because of the guilt, because of the problem, you also have this bitterness that is kind of eating away at you. And so what they say is, through hypnosis and various things, they take you back to your childhood. Gaga goo goo time, you know. And then you address those things and find those things that you didn't even know that happened, that God's given us, you know, the grace to forget, but now they're calling them up to remembrance, all these kind of things. And I don't know if half the people had really happened to them what they think happened to them, but they take you back there for the purpose of bringing healing. And then you relive, if you have had horrible things happen, to no avail, that trauma. Hey, and they don't stop there. You see, the regression goes back to the womb. I read an article that says, you know what, it may have been an aura, a kind of a spirit, a feeling around your mom that had sort of this bad feeling towards you while you were in the womb. And it's traumatized you and caused the mental affliction and the emotion that you're experiencing today. Wow. Hey, and guess what? You don't stop there. You see, this regression goes back to a previous life. Yeah. Man, we need therapy, don't we? Is that crazy? Can I share with you this morning that that's not going to fix you? That the things that the world has that they offer that are going to fix you can't fix you. Can I tell you what God's word says here? Jesus praying in this prayer, the solution to the problem. It says here, "For if you forgive men their trespasses or debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you." Basically, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus here, precious people, is showing us how to overcome the guilt. We've tried everything and it hasn't helped. I remember years ago when my oldest daughter, Jacqueline, was in the school system in first grade. There was this particular class when the self-esteem thing was really at its peak. And they had a little time slot to help the self-esteem of these children cut out in the class. And there in that class, they were taught to say, I'm a terrific person. You got to believe you're a terrific person. No matter what anybody says, I'm a terrific person. I pulled her out of that class or that particular section. A great teacher, but this was the public school's program at the time. To help with the self-esteem. I understand that, because they're trying to fix something that they don't know how to fix or anything about. And the problem is a lot of these children having bad feelings, being depressed because they feel guilty because, you know, they're not being raised rightly, and parents feeling guilty and heap the guilt on them and they failed. And so, you know what, man, you tell them, hey, I'm a terrific person no matter what anybody says. The problem is that's unbiblical. Because the Bible says all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God says that I'm a sinner, that you're a sinner, that child is born in sin. That's the bad news. The good news is there's a Savior. You see, and that's what Jesus is laying out here. For this guilt, don't try and tell them they didn't do anything wrong, because inside, you know what? We all know we've done something wrong. We all know that. We've all failed at one time or another. If somebody says, no, you're okay. You know, when somebody, for goodness sake, is about to pull the trigger and commit suicide, don't go tell them, hey, you're not that bad of a person. Life isn't bad. Man, you're a good person. Everything's going to be okay. Don't pull the trigger. You see, if you tell them that, you're patronizing them. You're denying a conclusion that they have come to. You know what? They have come to the conclusion that their life is so miserable, that they're such a failure, that they're so horrible, that they're going to end their life. And if you just say, no, you're a good person. Listen, they're not holding a gun to the head because they believe that. You're trying to tell them something that something going on inside is saying the opposite. Hey, listen, I'll tell you what, man, there's forgiveness for you. You know what? God loves you. You got that gun to your head, but don't waste the life that God has given to you. He loves you. He can forgive you. Yeah, you've messed up and you've come to the conclusion that life isn't worth living. And the way you've been living, you know what? I don't blame you. Guess what? There's a God in heaven who loves you and has a plan and a purpose for you and wants you to come to Him right now, and He'll change your life. You see, that's the message of the gospel. You see, that guilt. God says essentially here, hey, we need to receive forgiveness for our guilt, our sin that we've committed against God. We need to give forgiveness for the bitterness that we've held against others. That's why the Lord says, hey, it's a whole thing here. Our forgiveness before God, you see, ought to go out in forgiveness of others. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. One man has said, guilt is a ghost that haunts its own house. Bitterness is an acid that destroys its own container. And we see that going on in the lives of many today. We are forgiven as believers this morning, freed from the prison of guilt because of what Christ has done on the cross. And when we forgive, we are healed from the poison of bitterness, one towards another. This is a prayer sort of within a prayer. I want to draw four things to your attention in our time this morning. And number one, the desire of this prayer that I've already stated is for God to forgive us. It is a universal need because sin is a universal problem. Proverbs 20 verse 9 says it right when he says, who can say I've made my heart clean, I am pure from sin? The answer, no one. You can't clean up your act. You've come here this morning and you don't know Christ and you've tried to clean up your act. You've already figured out that you can't do it. Maybe coming here was a step in that direction. And you know what? It's a right step. But know this, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll leave here just as powerless to change anything as when you came in. Notice that Jesus uses the word here in our context, debt, rather than the word sin. The word forgive literally means to cancel a debt. Sin is a debt. We were put on this planet to glorify God, to worship Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to serve Him. But we don't. We failed in that aspect. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says it like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And therefore we're in debt to God and we are brought into heaven's courtroom and sued for damages that we can never pay. It's like a lawsuit for $12 trillion against you. Well, I can't pay that. What do I do if I get a lawsuit like that? There's only one thing you can do. What do you do? File bankruptcy. I can't pay it. Here, I'm filing, bankruptcy. That's it. That's the only remedy for that kind of debt. Let someone else pay that debt for you. That's exactly what Jesus did. You see, forgiveness is costly. If you owed me $1,000 and I forgive you your debt, guess what? It cost you nothing, but it cost me $1,000. I forgive you. You, no cost. But that doesn't mean it wasn't costly. It cost me $1,000. How much more the debt that Christ has paid for us on that cross? You see, it's been said by someone, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And because of that, we can be forgiven. Because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, He took the guilt and the weight and the burden of my sin. And we can pray this prayer, forgive us our debt, and we know that it will be answered. So the desire of this prayer is for forgiveness. The danger, though, of this prayer, secondly, it's something that we need to pay attention to because, you see, as you look at this prayer and you hear these words in context, you're not only asking in this prayer, as Jesus is instructing us, to pray for God to forgive us. But you're asking Him, now know how it's described here. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What's that saying? Hey, in the same way I've forgiven others, Lord, forgive me. That's dangerous. Isn't it? I mean, because how do you forgive others? I mean, if you pray, forgive us our debts, but you're not willing to forgive others, guess what? You're actually asking God not to forgive you, and that's a prayer you don't want answered, okay? It's a prayer you don't want answered. If you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. You see, the assumption, of course, here, not making this a works thing. It's more of not a judicial thing so much for your eternal destiny. It's a family thing, you see. It's a parental thing for your function in this family. Then the Lord is saying, hey, you know what? You forgive others the same way I've forgiven you. If you refuse to do that, it sets off a chain reaction. How's that, you say? Well, number one, it hurts the Savior. It breaks the heart of God when you don't forgive others. Because Jesus died and forgave you. And we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, the parable of the unjust steward. And he was forgiven for so much debt, and he wouldn't forgive another. And it really angered the heart of the king when he let him off for so much. And this guy threw somebody into prison for hardly anything. In the same way, we've been forgiven so much. Breaks God's heart when we don't forgive others. Not only does it break God's heart and hurts the Savior, it harms the saint. If we refuse to forgive, you see, it fractures our fellowship with the Father. We we slow and stop the flow of God's forgiveness in our lives and turn what God has designed and desires to be an oasis of fellowship there in the body, in the family, to a desert of misery and hostility. God doesn't want that. Makes problems, you see, and harms the saints. And guess what else? Not only does it hurt the Savior, harm the saints, it hinders the sinner. The world looks on. And they're watching when they say that you're a Christian, when we claim to be a church who loves Christ. And if they don't see God's grace and God's forgiveness of one another, they're going, well, they can't forgive one another and get along together. Then why do I want to be a part of that? I don't want to be a part of that. I mean, they're not nice to one another, they're kind. They're not gracious to one another. And it causes them to doubt the forgiveness of God. And then finally, it rejoices saying, nothing pleases the enemy more than bitterness in the church body and family. You understand that? Know this morning, the devil would rather start a church fight than peddle pornography and sell drugs anywhere. He'd rather do that. See, the enemy's jealous. Do you know that? Because he looks at us as the bride of Christ, the church, favored and loved by God so much that he sent his son to pay the price, to bring us into fellowship. And here's Satan, you see, cast out, and he looks and he sees in the throne room of God this puff of dust. By the way, we were created from the dust of the earth. Here's this puff of dust in the place that he once was, where he led the worship and had fellowship with the Father and was in a place of beauty and glory. And now it just ticks him off to see us there. Man, he's mad. And he wants to take every bit of every particle of that dust he can. Say, I don't want them there. Come on, come on. And try to deceive us. And through bitterness, through sin, rip us off from the presence that he has been removed from. Listen, a church may run out of room, it may run out of parking spaces, it may even run out of money, but it had better never run out of forgiveness, one towards another. So the desire of this prayer, which is forgiveness, the danger of this prayer is holding a bitterness. You see, we're to forgive as we have been forgiven. And then there's the demand of this prayer. If you read this prayer in its entirety, it says essentially three things. You should forgive others the way you want to be forgiven. You will be forgiven the way you forgive others. And the way you should forgive others is the way God has forgiven you. That's what the writer of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, says in chapter 4, verse 32. He says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Now we all know the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. But God has a golden rule that's even stronger than that, that goes further than that. And you know what that is? You do unto others as God has done unto you. You see, that takes that and puts it in the right perspective. And listen, you and I have a choice. We can choose not to forgive others because of what they have done to us. Or we can choose to forgive others in spite of what they have done to us. And listen, while we were crucifying Jesus, I said, while we, did you hear that? We're crucifying Jesus. You're guilty. I'm guilty. You see, I was there. You were there positionally at that time as a fallen man, as a sinner. We were the ones who put those nails, man, in his hands. And in that time, not before, not after, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And I'll tell you, at that exact moment, God has required forgiveness from every human being who has ever lived. Forgiven. Man whose tombstone read this, that one simple word, forgiven. What a great statement. Many years ago, an evangelist by the name of Sam Jones said, "I had a hard time forgiving people until I made up my mind that I wasn't going to fall out with anyone until he treated me worse than I treated Jesus." Has anybody treated you worse than you've treated Jesus? Either by thought or by deed? The Lord Jesus, of course, being the perfect example of forgiveness. A Charles Spurgeon it was that said, "Go to Calvary and learn how you may be forgiven, and then linger there to learn how to forgive others." You stand there and you see what your sin did to him. And you'll be able to depart from there taking that message of grace and forgiveness to others. You look at that cross and you see that forgiveness flows from that cross. I think it teaches us three things as we stand there realizing what Christ has done. Number one, we should forgive. And do so freely. Matthew 10 verse 8 says, "Freely you have received, freely give." When the Lord Jesus forgave us, He forgave us freely. And the only things that He expects in return for our forgiveness is repentance and surrender to His life and His love. That's all He wants. Just forgiven you freely. Not with the kind of attitude that, "Well, I forgive you, but don't you ever let that happen again." That's not forgiven freely. That's forgiven conditionally. Could you imagine if God did that? "Lord, please forgive me because I messed up here. You know, I cut that guy off on the road because I was angry. Lord, please forgive me." God goes, "Okay, I forgive you, but you better not ever let it happen again." Uh-oh. I mean, just think, if that was the case, we'd be neurotic wrecks. Some people have a struggle with that, and they are neurotic wrecks. You see, we need to forgive freely as He is forgiven. Peter thinking, "Hey, I got that first answer when Christ said, 'Who do you say that I am?' He said, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And then Jesus said, "Hey, Pete, good job. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." So at this time, Jesus comes up and asks Pete another question and says, "Hey, how many times should you forgive somebody of the same offense?" And Pete, wanting to hear the same words, commendation, which, I can't blame him. Having insight, biblical insight, revelation from the Father in heaven. He goes, let me figure it out. 7 times. That's big. Forgive a person 7 times for the same sin. In other words, he slaps you across the face. "Oh, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And then you go, "Yeah." And he slaps you across the face again. "Oh, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And he slaps 7 times. Pete's going, "That is huge." So he's expecting to hear, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father is in heaven." But no, what do you hear? He says, no, Pete, I know you think that was magnanimous and very generous, but let me tell you, 70 times 7. What's he saying? 7, the number of completeness. Peter, you need to forgive somebody if they sinned against you completely. Asking forgiveness, you need to forgive them completely. You see, again and again, thank God He forgives us in that way, or none of us would be right with Him. So we should forgive freely. We should forgive fully, not partially. You see, when you forgive someone, you must forgive them not withholding anything. Sort of like, I'm sure that most of you have used a calculator at one time or another. You ever start through the numbers and then you're going through it and you're going through it and you go, "Oh, I messed up." You know, you're balancing your check. "Oh, I messed up." And then, "Wait, did I add that last one? Did I subtract it? No, I hit the multiply thing in that message. Oh, they had to clear it. No, if I clear out just that entry." You know, you've got that button with a big C on it. It doesn't say clear entry. It just says C or clear. And you push that button. And guess what? All the errors, all the numbers, anything that has messed you up or confused you is gone completely. And you have a fresh start. You know what, man? That's how God does it. He doesn't keep the numbers. He doesn't keep account, you see. You know what? When you ask God to forgive you, it is clear, man. It is gone. As far away as the east is from the west, you see. We are forgiven freely. We are forgiven fully. Every past, every present, every future sin forgiven. That's the way we're to forgive others. Then thirdly, we should forgive finally. When God forgives, He forgets. Jeremiah 31, 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Now that doesn't mean that He forgets the same way you and I forget. And when I forget, especially my age, I get a little bit more forgetful. I forget somebody's name. I forget a phone number. It's not like, you know, God has a problem recalling it if He wanted to, and it's not there. It's just like, though He decides to forget in the way that he just removes it. He wipes the slate clean. Never throws that forgiven sin back in our face. You see, that's what God desires for us. That we forgive others that same way. That we forgive them finally. What's that mean? Well, it looks a little bit like this. You messed up guy with your wife and did something stupid. And you realize that it was stupid and you go, "Honey, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" So you're asking for forgiveness, which is right and proper. Okay, now she responds. And if you say, ladies, yes. You know what that means? Here's what that means. It means that you will not dwell on that sin yourself. Now, Satan's going to bring that up anytime he does anything that even looks like, "Oh, remember last time? Remember that?" See, it's a choice that you make. I'm not going to dwell on that. Love believes the best. So I'm going to choose to believe the best and choose that it's not headed down that direction. So I'm going to choose that. And Satan will go, "Oh, you're stupid to do that." No, I'm obedient to the Lord. I've forgiven Him. You know what, man? I'm not going down that road. I'm not going to dwell on this. The failure. The sin. Now, not only are you saying you're not going to dwell on it, you're also saying, when you say, "I forgive you," that you are not going to bring it up to Him again. I don't care how heated, how hot the conversation gets, how much you want to defend yourself with something, that you will not go back to that thing and bring it up about them. Bring it up to them. And say, "Well, yeah, just like you did last time." Oh, no. You can't go back there once you say, "I forgive you." Stop. God doesn't do that. And then you're also saying that you won't bring it up to somebody else about Him or them or her. That means you're not going to go back and, "Okay, ladies, I just want you to pray. Because my husband, you know, he's struggling right now." And then, "Remember last time?" "Oh, that's right. I didn't tell you. Well, here's what happened last time." No. Keep the trap closed, man. You're not going to bring it up about Him to anybody else. Why? Because you're forgiving the way God has forgiven you. And He doesn't do that, does He? You're forgiven freely. You're forgiven fully. And you're forgiven finally. So he sees the desire of prayer is forgiveness. The danger of prayer, of course, is bitterness. The demand of your prayer is that of forgiving fully and freely and finally. And then we'll close with the delight of forgiveness, which is a cleansing spiritually and of your conscience. There's nothing better. Remember that day, first time you ever gave your life to the Lord and you prayed the prayer. Remember the weight and the burden of your sin and your failure and your mess up, and you came to Christ and said, Lord, forgive me. And remember how it felt when you knew that you were forgiven and the weight was taken off and you go, oh, I'm a new person. I have a new life. I'm cleansed. Oh, man. You see, that mercy is new every morning. It's new every morning. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist who wrote the bestseller, Whatever Happened to Sin, said that if he could convince the patients in his psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. I believe that. I believe that a lot of the mental illness, a lot of the weirdness that goes on in our society, if people could be forgiven. Problem is they can be, but they refuse. Listen, life is too short to be haunted by the ghost of guilt. It's too short to carry around a burden of bitterness. Can I go on to say that, you know what? If you've been forgiven, then you will be a person who forgives. I'll close with this story about a man named Rusty Woomer. It's taken from the book, The Body by Charles Colson. I think it's a fitting illustration of what I'm talking about here. Man's name was Rusty Woomer. That may not mean much to you. He was the 244th person to sit in the electric chair of South Carolina. He grew up in a hillbilly town in West Virginia. He came from a broken home. He was beaten and abused by his dad. He quit school in the ninth grade. He became a drug addict. At 16, he was sent to state prison for 3 years for stealing 14 cases of beer. When Rusty got out of jail, he went right back to the cycle of drugs, alcohol, and thievery to get more drugs and more alcohol. He mainlined amphetamines to keep him high, chugged down whiskey and vodka and beer to bring him down. He was popping Quaaludes, Valium, and PCP. One night, he met another hoodlum stoned out of his mind on drugs, along with they got together, and Rusty and this man walked into a coin shop and stole all the coins in the shop and then killed the coin collector. From there, Rusty and a companion picked out a house at random, went in, killed the occupants, Arnie Richardson and Earl Dean Wright. They stole more guns and more money and moved on. They finally stopped at Polly's Island, where they robbed a convenience store, kidnapping two of the clerks, two ladies, Della Louise Sellers and Wanda Summers, taking these women to a remote area, wooded area. These two men raped them, and then Rusty shot them. Della Louise Sellers died. Wanda Summers lived, but lost the lower half of her face to a gunshot blast. Both men were finally caught that night in a hotel. Rusty's companion shot himself rather than surrender. But police took into captivity drugged out Rusty. The next day, shaking and still high from his drugs, he confessed to the murders. While on death row, a Christian who ministered to prisoners came by his cell and began to talk to Rusty about the Lord. Rusty, who hadn't gotten a kind word from any human being as far back as he could remember, for the first time began to listen. And he was genuinely and miraculously converted and totally committed his life to Christ. Upon doing so, he wrote letters to the families of his victims asking for their forgiveness. There in the prison, he began to lead others to Christ on death row. He would sit and he would read the scriptures for hours and hours. In the days before he was executed, he even shot a video to show young people in schools, hopefully to keep them from following the same path of death and destruction that had plagued him. When he got to the end, Rusty wrote out a final statement before he died. And the last part of his statement read like this. I want to tell everybody that I'm fine. I've never known peace like I have known it in my final days on earth. I know some people say I got jailhouse religion, and they're right. I turned to Jesus in prison when I had no place else to turn. Words cannot express what he did for me, but he knows, and that's all that counts. Next to his conversion, however, the most glorious thing that happened to Rusty Womer happened just before he was taken to the electric chair. When there, he picked up a plain envelope, turned it over to see the return address, and it was sent from Lee Hewitt, the younger brother of Della Sellers, the woman whose murder Rusty was about to die for. And here's what the letter said. For years, Rusty, I hated you with all my heart. I could have blown your brains out for what you did to my sister. I only regretted you were in prison where I couldn't get to you. But I spent time in jail myself 56 different times over the years. I felt like a failure, but then I became a Christian. And the more I learned about being a Christian, the more I knew I had to forgive you. I didn't want to. But I got to where I couldn't even read the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It made me so mad now that I had to forgive you. But the ball was in my court. I prayed and asked God to help me, and God has done a miracle in my heart. And I forgive you. We are brothers in Christ, and I love you. You look at that, and there's a part of us, the justice goes, well, you know, he was right in feeling that brother the way he did. I couldn't blame him if he didn't forgive. But you know what? You only say that if you don't realize the depth of your own sin to God. If you think somehow that you're better, that I'm better than Rusty. All of us have the same potential, and we've done things in our minds that maybe we haven't acted out that Rusty did to some capacity. God's forgiven you. And it's He alone that will enable you to forgive whatever horrible and hurtful things have been done to you by His grace. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. You see, it's all about forgiveness. How do you deal with guilt? How do you deal with bitterness and the erratic and strange behaviors? You go to Christ. There at the cross, you find forgiveness that enables you to forgive others and remove the bitterness. Let's pray.